we are, many of us are really quite confused about the law. We're confused about, you know, what do we do? Like, okay, I mean, I don't steal, I don't commit adultery, I don't murder. So, I mean, I'm good, right? You know, do I really have to keep the Sabbath? Does the Bible, does the New Testament really say much about the Sabbath anyhow? So am I supposed to follow that? I mean, I get the other stuff, but what about that? What about you, John? I mean, it's pretty obvious you don't keep the Sabbath. I mean, after all, you're up there preaching on a Sunday and all that stuff. So we'll treat the Sabbath separately. But part of our concept of the law has so much, or our misunderstanding of the law, maybe I should say, is related to our misunderstanding of who God is. If we're honest, and we need to be honest, if we're honest, the average American Christian, the average Christian sitting in this room, probably first has an image of God as a cuddly grandpa. He's as cuddly as a grandpa. He's as tolerant as Oprah. He sort of winks at our sin, like, yeah, I get it, I understand. Boys will be boys, girls will be girls. Is that God? Not my God. And it's not the God of the Bible. So how do we reconcile all this? Well, we reconcile it by understanding his word, and that's part of the problem in the church today, is that most Christians don't really spend time in God's word. And I don't say that as a rebuke. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. And I'm in a weird position as a pastor. You know, I've said to many people, you know, people who give me books and articles to read, that's okay, give me books and articles to read, that's fine. But, you know, often people say, have you read that yet? It's like, well, it's been a month or so, but it's on my guilt list and I'll get to it. You know, I have this long, I read for a living. But because I do, because I, you know, I'm very interested in what the Lord is doing. I'm interested in what the Bible has to say. I'm also interested in what's going on in our culture. It's very important for Christians to understand what's really going on in our culture, even if it isn't directly affecting me right now, what's going on in our culture. And I don't want to get off on a big, long thing about this because it's a big issue, but we've certainly seen it in worship. We've seen it in many in the church movements today. A lot of times, I mean, I remember if I go back 30 years ago, that seems like, well, it's more than, it's two lifetimes for some people in here. But if I go back 30 years ago and think of what were the big issues that Christians were talking about back then? Well, contemporary music. Well, we don't want those drums. You know, that's kind of a non-issue. But that was a big issue back then to some. And when we talked about what are the problems in the church, of course, the first thing that always come up is Roman Catholicism. Yeah, there are a lot of problems in Roman Catholicism, theologically speaking. But today, the big issues in the church are vast. There's some really big issues. And I could name names. I could talk about Bethel Church. I could talk about Hillsong. And I'm touching the glory for some people. Because some of us really like what comes out of Bethel, really like what comes out of Hillsong. I remember back 21 years ago leading worship. And you know, we sang a lot of Maranatha praise songs. And there were some good ones that were written by Vineyard, and Vineyard was a breakoff of Calvary Chapel. They were sort of into what we called charismania, but we still used their music. You know, we would say that lousy theology, but great music, and we would continue to use their music. You know, we joked about it and went on. But to see what's happening in the church today, and I'm not here to rail on music. I'm just giving you sort of the setting the table here. There's some really weird stuff that's going on. You might be aware. It was, what, 4 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago now? A little girl had died on the West Coast. Her name is Olive. And family was a part of Bethel Church in Redding, California. And, yeah, can you imagine? This little girl dies suddenly, and the parents are distraught. Who wouldn't be? And, of course, they prayed that the Lord would raise her from the dead. Then everybody got on it. The whole church got on it, and it became a national movement and an international movement. Hashtag Wake Up Olive. It went on for 7 days. This girl was in the morgue 7 days. And if you argued about it, if you told someone, like, wait a minute, this is not the Bible, this is not the Jesus we know, people, you know, the natural reaction for some people was, really? Who are you to say that God can't raise her from the dead? We've come to a point where we've become insane. Under the name of Christian under the name of the church because we go by someone else's logic instead of God's own logic. So it's important that we start someplace. And here we are in, you know, in Exodus. They're now 7 weeks out from Egypt. They've been out in the wilderness. They've crossed the Red Sea. They're at Sinai, in Mount Sinai in Saudi Arabia. And God's going to give the law. We saw a little bit of this in chapter 19 last week. I just want to summarize. God tells Moses, come on up the mountain. I want to tell you what to do. And he goes up the mountain. God tells him, go down the mountain and tell the people to consecrate themselves. Clean up your act. Wash up. Change your clothes. No sex. 3 days. Because on the third day, I'm going to speak to the entire nation. 2.5-3 million people God's going to speak from the top of an 8,500-foot mountain. And Moses goes down, and God comes upon that mountain after 3 days with smoke like that of a furnace. You can imagine this huge mountain just covered in black smoke. Thunder, lightning. I mean, it's like the whole place is crashing. Fire, a great trumpet that goes on and on and on and on, the trumpet of God. And God speaks. I don't get how that even works. I mean, you think about it, sound guys. Like, what would that be? What kind of a sound system do you need to do that? God doesn't need a sound system. He just spoke. And as we go through chapter 20, you're going to see that by the end, the people are saying to Moses, you go talk to God. You talk to God, because if he gives us an 11th commandment, we're going to have cardiac arrest. Right? You talk to him, you come back and tell us. I mean, really, I mean, think about it. We have this idea of what it was like based upon the movie. Forget the movie. This is like beyond our comprehension. There's a lot here, and I want to try and keep it tight. But this matter of holiness throughout the Bible. We see it throughout the Bible. You don't have to turn there. Isaiah chapter 6, he says there, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above the throne stood seraphim, angels. Seraphim, each one had the seraph means to burn, so like burning ones. That's the only way he can describe it, right? I saw these burning ones. And each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew, and one cried to another. And they said, all-knowing, 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 all-present, all-present. They didn't say anything like that. Holy, holy, holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And just at what they said, the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house, the whole temple was in heaven, was filled with smoke. And there was only one reaction that Isaiah could have to that. He said, woe is me. Prior to that, he was the prophet to Israel, prophet to Judah. He was going around saying, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you for your adultery, woe to you for your homosexuality, woe to you for your for the idols that you worship, woe to you for all this. Now he's saying, woe is me, he says, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. God is holy. Even in this movement that's in the church right now, and it's a major movement, don't make any mistake, because I don't want to just pick on little things, but if there's a major tsunami in the church, if I don't say something about it, even if I offend half of you, because some of you are going to be offended by some of the things I might say. But woe to me if I don't say it, because this is not biblical, what's going on inside the church in many places. People talk about, oh, the presence of God appeared, and suddenly there was gold dust on people. As silly as that sounds to a lot of people, that's a major part of this Bethel movement right now. It's not just one church, it's a movement around the world. Names like Bill Johnson, Heidi Baker, I could go on with others. And maybe you know some of those names. It's a major movement. And it's heretical. The glory of God appeared like right in the church, and suddenly everybody had gold dust on them, and there were feathers falling. And I don't have to say that stuff without sounding like I'm mocking it sometimes. Feathers, where did feathers come from? Well, everybody knows angels have feathers, so it must be angels who were there. It sounds silly. It is silly. But it's amazing what people will accept when they don't know what the Bible says. Because when God appears, and he doesn't do that very often, when the glory of God appears, and that doesn't happen very often, there's only one reaction people have. And it's not hallelujah, there's gold dust. It's not crazy laughing so much that people fall to the floor. They fall to the floor in a puddle of muck. They're undone. Daniel, Isaiah, you can go down the list of those who experience the presence of God. Holy is the Lord. There are only two types of anything in all of our experience and understanding: that which is God and that which is made by God. This is all made by God. He is set apart. Holy means set apart. He's completely distinct. Is he a God of grace? Yes. Is he a God of mercy? Absolutely. Is he a God of love? Of course. The first adjective, holy. He's set apart. He's not like us. He's not like us. And frankly, woe to us when we make him like us. He's not like us. He doesn't think like us. He's completely different from us. God says, be holy, set apart, because I'm holy. If you're my people, he says, be holy, because I'm holy. You say, well, he said that to Israel. That's exactly right. And he also said it to the church. It's also for us. Getting onto this topic, I always have this little twinge that goes off in my brain, because some people are going to start thinking, all right, I always thought this was okay, but this sounds like legalism. This is not legalism. This is, let's understand who we're worshiping here. See, I come out of that generation. I come out of that generation. Some people are going, oh, we're going to go through this again. No, how many of us here? We know what we were in. We know the stuff we were doing. And he saved us. And one of the greatest fears that Renee and I always had, because she was also, like me, a first-generation Christian, the greatest fear we had in raising children was, well, they're going to be second-generation Christians. They won't have the experience of going from death to life like we've had. How do you communicate that to your children? This is not the time to get into that, but we're to model it. That's how we do it. We model it in front of our children. It doesn't guarantee what our children are going to do. They have minds of their own. But we model what it means to live a holy life. You can't make yourself holy. But God says, wash up, stand up, and get ready for what I'm about to do. This trumpet, I just got to say it because you only see it twice in the Bible. The trump of God. This is not, you know, an angel blowing a trumpet. It's not an Israelite blowing a trumpet. It's God's trumpet. It's the trump of God. And you only see it twice in the Bible. You see it here in chapter 20 of Exodus. And you will see it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. At the rapture, we're going to hear the trump of God. He's coming for his people. Real quick. You know, Paul, well, I always say Paul. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, I just default to Paul. But anyhow, he says, for you've not come to a mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and sound of a trumpet with the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they couldn't endure what was commanded. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid, I am trembling. Do you understand who we're talking about here? Don't make him that cuddly grandpa. And he's not Oprah. But you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly in the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. That's us. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator, right? There's only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. No one's going to heaven unless you've accepted Jesus Christ, who paid the price for your sin. Amen. Don't make them so cuddly that we've forgotten who God is. Don't do that. It's a dangerous thing to do. You're sounding really stern this morning, John. I don't know how else to talk about it. Let's remember who we're worshiping here. You come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of, and sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. This is New Testament we're reading. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? You may have been here for months or years and never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. This church does nothing for you that way. Your wife will do nothing for you. Your husband, your parents will do nothing for you to save you. You must come to the Father through the mediator, Jesus Christ, who paid the price for you, and he will rescue you from death. He will rescue you from the law of sin and death. And will give you eternal life. His voice then shook the earth, but now he is promising, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. I'm really in Exodus chapter 20, but it's like that stuff stands out to me. I'm like, we need to understand who it is that we're worshiping. So we come to chapter 20, and it's important that we understand something that for some of us is like, okay, that's really basic. But sometimes it's so basic, we just don't think about it. Life exists on two planes, vertical and horizontal. This relationship is my relationship with God himself. There's a vertical axis that must exist in every person's life. And if you get that wrong, if that axis is kittywampus, your life is kittywampus, topsy-turvy, and you're doomed and damned because you've not come to the only straight one, the only plumb line, the vertical axis, Jesus Christ. And the horizontal axis is how we deal with our fellow man, how we deal with our wives, with our children, how we deal with our friends, how we deal with people we don't know. How do we live in the society? And so often what we do is we concentrate on, and frankly, a lot of church teaching comes down to how do we live with other people. That's important. But that, apart from the vertical axis, is dust and ashes. It's dust and ashes. Because if you get this wrong, forget the rest of stuff. People may say you're a good guy, a good girl. Doesn't matter. You're going to hell. There's vertical axis and there's a horizontal axis. So when we come to the law, we have 10 commandments. This is the law of God. Not the law of Moses. This is not the law of any man. This is not the law of Hammurabi and all these ideas that people have. This is the law of God. And he divides it. We see Moses coming down the mountain with two tablets of stone, four on one side, six on the other. The four on the one side deal with a vertical axis. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not worship an idol, no graven images. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And you'll remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And on the other, we have children, honor your parents in the Lord. There is a commandment for children. And we go into, you know, not commit adultery, no thievery, no murder, all these things, right? That's our fellow man. But it's important that we get our relationship with God first. Well, Jesus said it, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things, they'll be added to you. I always want to flip that, to go for all those other things. But he says, do this first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And look, I mean, this whole idea of vertical and horizontal, it's reinforced all over the Bible. Jesus is asked by the lawyer, right? Luke. He's asked there, what's the greatest commandment? And he quotes, not from Exodus, he quotes from Deuteronomy, the Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. And then he throws in a bonus round. And he said, and the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's not from Exodus either. That's from Leviticus. Love God. Love your neighbor. He said, from these two commandments hang all of the law. Hang all of the commandments. We have to get these things right. It's very important that we do. You have to decide before we go further. Do you have a right relationship with God? Not come to church or all, but have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, the one who paid the price for your sins? Because throughout this, the question comes up, who is your God? Who is your God? He says here, Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, and God spoke all these words. They're actually called the words. In Hebrew, they're called the words. We call them the commandments, but these are the words. I am the Lord your God. By the way, all of the verb tenses in all these cases are I guess you'd call them second person. They're to you singularly. It's not, there's a plural you in Hebrew. It's not used here. It's a singular you. So it's you, me, each one of us, singular. I am the Lord your God, John. That's what he's saying, even though it was written thousands of years ago. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor. There's a concept. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but in the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughters, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. That's what we used to tell our kids. You want to live? Honor your mother and father. That's what the Bible says. I liked saying it. If you have King James, it says, you shall not kill. That's not what it says in Hebrew. It says, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Those are the 10. Let's just look at a few, because that's all that we have time for. Next week, we'll look at the Sabbath, because everybody wants to know about the Sabbath. All of this deals with the question, who is your God? He says, I am the Lord your God. By the way, every time you see Lord, L-O-R-D, in all capital letters, that's the English translator's way of representing the divine name. Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh in Hebrew, which means nothing to almost anybody in here. Or we'd say Y-H-W-H if you were to put it into kind of English letters. And people have lost the idea of how to even pronounce his name, partially because of the second commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Hebrew people were so serious about this, they wanted to be careful how they would ever use the divine name, that it was better not to say it at all. That's part of the reason there's no tradition of how to even pronounce it. There's some ideas. So whether you say Jehovah or Yahovah, Yahweh, I don't think it really makes a difference, because that's not what he's not saying. Don't mispronounce my name. That's not what he's saying. But people can disagree on all sorts of things about his name, scholars can. But one thing they all agree on, when you translate those four letters in Hebrew, it's a name that is an I am verb statement. I have always been, I am now, I always will be. Been there, done that, don't need t-shirts. That's who we're talking about, okay? It's a powerful name. Many people say, well, it means I'm the becoming one. No, it means I've always been, I am now, I always will be. That's really what his name means. Let's not mess with it. So the question is, who is your God? I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of Egypt. I know who brought me out of my Egypt. I know who took me out of a life of sin and death. I know who rescued me out of immorality. I know the name of the God who rescued me out of my addictions. I know the name of the God who rescued me from that and who rescued me from the penalty that I faced, which was eternal damnation because I had resisted him forever up until that point. And then I accepted him as my Savior and everything changed. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In fact, let me read this whole passage to you. It's very interesting. Very, very interesting. He says, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Jesus, who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, pay attention here. And if you're not, pay extra attention. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. There's still a law of sin and death. It's all around. There's still a law that says, if you die in your sins, you're going to hell. But he rescued me from that. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has rescued me from that. I just came back from Israel. And I like flying. There's just something about the thrust, the whole idea of taking off, going down that runway. Some of you are just freaking out. I want to take a Xanax now, right? Because I hate flying, you might be saying. But I love it because I love that feeling of taking off. Why? Because a new law, I mean, the law of gravity is still existing at that point, but there's a new law, the law of aerodynamics, that now lifts that jet off the runway. It's a different law. The law of the Spirit and life, Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Who is your God? And then the question is, who sets your worldview? Here's a dangerous thing, and Christians, some of you are going to say, oh, there he goes again. He does this a lot. I feel like I have to sometimes. Who sets your worldview? CNN? See, in this group, most people are going to go, oh, no. Oh, then it must be Fox. Do they set your worldview? By the way, they're both wrong. Is it Nancy? You've gotten to a point where you can say just first name. Yeah. Is it Adam? No, Donald Trump. Ooh. No. He can't set your worldview if you're a Christian. We're in a different kingdom. Jesus Christ has to establish our worldview. The Bible, the Word of God. Psalm 138, verse 2, you look it up for yourself in a good translation. Because it says there that God himself has exalted his word even above his name. As powerful and as important as his name is to him, his word is even greater than that in his estimation. Thus it should be for us. My worldview has to be based on what he has revealed through his word. That's the way it has to work. Who sets your worldview? Because the one who sets your worldview determines where God is on your list. You shall have no other gods before me, literally in Hebrew, no other gods over my face. That's kind of like, get out of my face, all right? Nothing in front of my face. He's not saying, I'm the head of the line. He's number one on a list of one. No other gods but me. Who is your God? That's the question. Who is your God? Because who he is will determine. That doesn't mean we won't sin. And when we sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. But who is your God? I mean, each one of these you can go on, you know, for a whole Sunday about. But the second one, what does he say? He says, You shall not make for yourself a carved image. This isn't really a big deal for a lot of people in this day and age. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He's jealous. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. God's a jealous God. He's not jealous like we get jealous of someone we love when someone else gets in the way. That's a different kind of jealousy. He's not jealous for himself. He's jealous for you. You're his. He doesn't want you to be harmed. He doesn't want you to go astray. He wants you to experience the fullness of life walking in the path he's established. His word, in his word, the Bible says he has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. As much as some of us may love our devotionals, they're great. He's above it. His word's above it. Some man, some woman's idea and their commentary on what the Bible says can be interesting. But his word is holy. Only his word is holy. And he gives us everything that we need for life. I'm not saying don't read commentaries. I'm saying he's number one. Everything has to be filtered through his word, that we understand who he is. We understand his word. And so often what we'll do is we'll think of this and we'll think, well, yeah, I mean, especially back in the old days, man, they had all these carved idols and stuff. They did. Ancient Israel, and you can see some of it. You go to Israel now, you can still see the Asherah poles, you know, just the monuments they built to the gods of the mountains, and you know, to the Baals, to the Asherahs. The sexual immorality with the Asherahs, success through the Baals. We think we don't worship these today. We don't in terms of the images necessarily, but they're still active in our mindset. Who forms your mindset? Who forms your worldview? Who is your God? That question, keep coming back to it. Molech, where they take their infants and put it on a brazen altar, a burning altar, in offering to this demon god. Even Solomon did that. No, God says none of that. And a lot of us will think back, we'll think of, you know, carved idols or plastic, you know, things, a plastic figuring on the dashboard. Where I grew up, half the people had those things. You know, I don't care, it rains or freezes, as long as I got my plastic Jesus riding on the dashboard of my car. You know, like, okay, most people don't do that stuff nowadays. And maybe that's not even the issue that he's talking about. It's, you will not worship me through those things. He's not against art. He's not against sculptures. There's some great sculptures. You don't worship him through another man or another woman, even if her name's Mary. You don't worship him through that imagery. A lot of idols that can come into our lives. This is the one that always gets me, and for our purposes right now, because I know I only got so much time left. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And for years, I always thought, yeah, I hear a lot of people walking around cussing, you know, God. Why is damn always associated with God? He's not a damning God. He's a loving God. He's a saving God. Why do people always want to say Jesus Christ? I mean, for once, wouldn't someone say Buddha? You know, you drop something on your foot, you know? Allah! Donald! You know what? Why does... Who is your God? Why does someone do that? The fact that the devil puts that name in people's heads points to the deity of Jesus Christ. Is that what he's referring to? I have to say that that's not like it's not an issue. But I suppose the biggest issue for us, you shall not take, right? Take up is the idea. You don't take up the name. I took up the name Christian, Christ follower. when I became a follower of Jesus Christ. I took up the name of Christ, Jesus Christ, when I began to follow him. You shall not take up the name of the Lord your God in vain. There shall be no vanity to it. I don't mean vanity like we think we're great. I don't mean that. That's not what he means, rather. But look, my girlfriend and I sleep together. God knows, we're married in God's sight. You're taking the name of the Lord your God in vain, because he said, you shall not commit adultery. There shall not be any fornication among you. Can't controvert one of his laws by suddenly using his name. And there's a big issue in the church today, how we use his name. On that side of the church that I referred to earlier. And it's not, it can be the positive confession movement, the word of faith movement, the new apostolic reformation, who use the name of Jesus for everything. And I have to believe it's a different Jesus. Even to the point sometimes, and I've said it to the worship team at times, like when we pray, let's stop saying in your name. We pray in the name of Jesus. Not because there's magic. Now, don't misunderstand me. Because we don't want to confuse everybody. We pray to the Father through the name of Jesus, through his character, through the authority that comes from his name, because we are washed in the blood. And what God does, he will do according to his will. And what is God's will? He's not capricious like Allah. Maybe I'll do it, maybe I won't. That's not God. But God answers our prayer according to his will. And what is his will? Read his word, you're going to find out. His word is his will. He's not going to do something stupid that controverts his character and his word just because you intimidate him by saying, Jesus, Jesus. That's not God. He's not intimidated. And he's certainly not, he's not arm wrestled. It's not like you're going to come up with some special theological lawyer who's going to argue into a corner. God's not intimidated by any of this. No, so often what we do it as individuals. You know, I was just sitting in my chair. I was having my coffee. I was outside. The birds were chirping. I was watching the squirrels. And I was talking to the Lord, and I heard him say, oh, my word. I hear people say that all the time. Not the squirrels or the birds, but so much. But God told me. Did he really? Because I just don't experience that reading God's word. I'm not saying never. I'm saying not nearly as much with the frequency as Christians say it today. Now, I hear lots of voices too. And sometimes it might be God. But how can I determine whether it's God, the devil, or me? How can I tell the difference? Whether it agrees with his word. That's the only way I'll ever know God's will. When I say, you know, God told me, uh-oh, be careful, because you don't want to be guilty of taking the name of the Lord your God in vain by saying he authorized something which is actually sin. You don't want to be guilty of that. There are many things that can get in our way through all of this. And what I don't want to do is to leave you with the impression, certainly not leave you with the impression that we're some legalistic church. We're not. But if I don't teach to you what the Bible says, and if I don't accurately divide the word as I'm instructed to do, then I stand in judgment. Our responsibility as Christians is to know the Lord our God, to follow the Lord our God, not by our feelings, but by his word, to repent of sin in our lives, to follow the Lord our God. And when we get into the law, just real quick, there's the law of God, those first 10 commandments. It's the law of Moses, 613 mitzvot that we'll read about in the law. And the law of Moses, for the most part, was for Israel. Those 10, it's for every person on planet Earth. That's for each one of us. He said, well, wait a minute, I'm a Christian. I thought I was freed from the law. Jesus said, do not think, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, don't think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I have come to fulfill, I tell you the truth, that until heaven and earth pass away, by my judgment, that's not occurred yet, until heaven and earth pass away, not a yod, not a tittle, not these little diagrammatical marks, not a yod or a tittle will in any way pass away from the law until all have been fulfilled. Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law. So you and I then, by the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, have been set free from the law of sin and death. But we're still responsible to follow. These 10, it's still wrong to murder. It's still wrong to steal. Adultery is still wrong. All those things are still wrong. It's still right to know God, have one God, and to follow him and him alone, for him to form our worldview, to not let something get in the way that we worship him through some idol, not take the name of the Lord in vain, to keep the Sabbath. Uh-oh. We're still responsible to do those things. It's his law. And there's not one person in this room, saved or unsaved, who's an exception to that. Well, it's important as we read this to understand that. And so, let's leave it here. Yet John says, in his first chapter of the Gospel of John, that the law came through Moses. He delivered the law to us. But grace and truth have come to us through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ didn't abrogate the law. He fulfilled the law. So as we walk in him, he's always teaching us, now walk this way. Follow me this way. You do that, you'll be keeping the law. Let's stand together.